If you have your Bible with you tonight, we will be in Leviticus chapter 9. Leviticus chapter 9. To this point in our study through Leviticus, we have looked at the five offerings that the Lord gave to Israel, to the priests and to the people to carry out in their worship. And they're approaching him in the tabernacle. And so we saw those five offerings in the first five chapters. And then some more instructions on those offerings were given to the priests in chapter 6 and 7. Before coming to chapter 8, and you have how the priests are consecrated and how they are to be set apart from all of the people. Well, this evening in Leviticus 9, we're going to talk about the inauguration of worship as God ordained it in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Titled this evening's message in this, A Holy Endeavor. And we're talking about the holy endeavor of worship. I want to ask you a couple of questions here before we get started, and these are rhetorical. I just want you to think through them as we approach this chapter. I want you to consider, what do you really think of when you think of worship? And then I want you to answer, what is the most meaningful worship experience that you've had? This chapter brings us to the inauguration of Israelite worship. It describes it in very clear terms and then gives to us some principles that you and I can learn from it. The instructions for all of these offerings and the priests being consecrated and set apart for the office, it has all been done for this purpose, so that the Israelites might come and actually worship Yahweh. David Wells once rightly said about God, he said, "The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant, His grace is too ordinary, and His judgment is too benign. His gospel is too easy, and His Christ is too common." The real issue that you and I face in worship is that perhaps we have not grasped the severity and the holiness of God and the seriousness that is involved with us being able to approach Him in worship. If we think about it, it is the entire reason that we were created. And our worship since the fall has been tainted by sin. And so this way that God has made for us to worship Him, not just for Israel there in the tabernacle, but for what it ultimately points to and in Christ, is something that we should never take lightly. I love the way Derek Tidball explains this in light of God dwelling in the tabernacle in the midst of the people. It says, He was never removed from His people's concerns, nor isolated in His holiness from their daily lives, but dwelt right among them. They could look to God at any time and know that He was with them. And that's what Leviticus 9 is about. It is about this people being made aware that God was in their midst. That's how the chapter ends, with God showing up, lighting the fire of the brazen altar, and demonstrating His approval, His acceptance of the people, and His choosing to dwell among them. Alan P. Ross says, on the basis of the direct revelation of Leviticus 9, people knew that the sanctuary was God's dwelling place among them. They could look to God in time of need and know that He was with them. And without this truth, the book of Leviticus loses its meaning. As we consider these things and what was required to approach God, oftentimes we develop the idea that it was this difficult task, that God was being hard on people in the Old Testament and so on and so forth. But it's actually quite the opposite. It's very much a God who desired to be near to His people and actually gave them a means of approaching Him at all. It is a remarkable, not that we had to, that people had to do those things in the Old Testament to approach God, but what's remarkable is that God would allow people, sinful fallen people, to approach Him at all. So when we consider this matter of worship in our time, it has become a very self-centered thing. And so when I ask you what you think of when you think of worship, we often think about techniques and organization and structure, relevant music, and all of these things. And our problem in the church is not those things. It is that if we have lost sight of the severity, the majesty, and the awe of God, and the fact that God in Jesus Christ has made himself known to us, made us his dwelling place, and allows us to approach him in worship and serve him. Most discussion about worship is self-centered. It's about what music I like, what time I want to show up to church, what I want to contribute, what type of Bible study or sermon style I like, and the list goes on and on. But instead, worship is about God. It's about what God requires. To worship a holy God is a holy endeavor. And that's what Leviticus 9 teaches us above all the other specifics of the passage, is that it teaches us the holiness of approaching God in worship. It is about the inauguration of the priesthood and worship in Israel. I love the way John Hartley says. He says, the goal of worship in both Testaments is to enter into God's presence. And that's where we come this evening. I'm going to read Leviticus chapter 9, and then we'll pray and get into our study tonight. And so follow along with me here in Leviticus chapter 9, verse 1. It says, and it came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said to Aaron, take thee a young calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And unto the children of Israel thou shalt speak, saying, take ye a kid of the goats for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both of the first year, without blemish, for a burnt offering. Also a bullock and a ram for peace offerings, to sacrifice before the Lord, and a meat offering mingled with oil. For today the Lord will appear unto you. And they brought that which Moses commanded before the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded that you should do, and the glory of the Lord shall appear unto you. And Moses said to Aaron, go to the altar, and offer thy sin offering and thy burnt offering, and make an atonement for thyself and for the people, and offer the offering of the people, and make an atonement for them, as the Lord commanded. Aaron therefore went to the altar, and slew the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron brought the blood unto him, and he dipped his finger in the blood, and put it upon the horns of the altar, poured out the blood at the bottom of the altar. But the fat and the kidneys and the caul above the liver of the sin offering he burnt upon the altar, as the Lord commanded Moses. And the flesh and the hide he burnt with fire without the camp, and he slew the burnt offering. And Aaron's sons presented unto him the blood, which he sprinkled around about upon the altar. And they presented the burnt offering unto him, with the pieces thereof and the head, and he burnt them upon the altar. And he did wash the inwards and the legs, and he burnt them upon the burnt offering on the altar. And he brought the people's offering, and took the goat, which was the sin offering for the people, and he slew it and offered it for sin as the first. And he brought the burnt offering and offered it according to the manner. And he brought the meat offering and took a handful thereof and burnt it upon the altar beside the burnt sacrifice of the morning. He slew also the bullock and the ram for the sacrifice of peace offerings, which was for the people. And Aaron's sons presented unto him the blood, which he sprinkled upon the altar round about, and the fat of the bullock and of the ram, the rump, and that which covereth the inwards, and the kidneys, and the caul above the liver. And they put the fat upon the breasts, and he burnt the fat upon the altar. And the breasts and the right shoulder Aaron weighed for a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses commanded. And Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people, and blessed them, and came down from offering of the sin offering, and the burnt offering, and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation, and came out, and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord, and consumed upon the altar of burnt offering, the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our time together tonight. We thank you for this passage, God. And we thank you that, Lord, when we were lost in our sin, God, that you came for us, that you've spoken to us, that you've desired to reconcile us to yourself, God, that we might fulfill the purpose for which we were created, and that is to worship you. And so, Lord, I pray that you'll give us an understanding not only of this text tonight, but of what it points us to, and that we will seek to love, serve, and obey you and worship you in all that we do in life. In Jesus' name, amen. First thing that true worship involves that you find in the first six verses simply is obedience. Obedience. None of this is possible if Aaron and Moses and Aaron's sons don't do what God said to do. No worship takes place apart from a heart that is surrendered to God in obedience. That's fundamental to this passage and in these first verses. It is very, very apparent. Starting with the first phrase of verse 1 where it says, "And it came to pass on the eighth day." Most of us in our way of thinking, many people that I know in fact, would say, what's the point in waiting 7 days? Let's go ahead and do it now. Instead of waiting and doing it God's way, we just go ahead and do it now. We know better, right? And so they wait till the eighth day. And it falls downhill from there. That marked the end of a 7-day waiting period where God had set apart for these men who were going to serve to be set apart from the people, sanctified, or the word is consecrated as we would typically use it, but both words actually mean the same thing. And so they were consecrated. God instructed Moses and then commanded the priest to make several offerings for Aaron, his sons, and the people. Okay, and so you have really two sets of offerings here. And so for Aaron and the priesthood, they were to make, as you find this in verse 2, a sin offering that was a young calf without blemish. And then a burnt offering, a whole burnt offering, the first offering we looked at, which was a ram without blemish. If you look back, you'll notice that what he's commanded to offer here is actually different than what a typical sin or burnt offering was to be. Then you'll find that the children of Israel had for them a sin offering that would be a kid of the goats, a burnt offering that would be a calf and a lamb, both of the first year and without blemish. The peace offerings that they were to offer were a bull and a ram, and then there was to be a meat or meal or grain offering that was to be mingled with oil. And so there are the offerings that are listed out for Aaron and his sons in verse 2, and then for the rest of the children of Israel in verses 3 and 4. Four of the five offerings that we find in Leviticus 1 through the mid part of Leviticus 5 are mentioned here. The only one that isn't mentioned is the reparation or guilt offering, which, remember, was an offering about making restitution to someone else or to God for wrongs done. None of this has been instituted yet, and so that offering has not come into effect yet, because technically, none of the holy things are actually used as holy things until these offerings commence. Okay, and so four of the five offerings are necessary and required at this point for Aaron and the priesthood with the sin and the burnt offering, and then for the all four offerings in regards to the children of Israel that they would then offer on behalf of them. These offerings, remember, is about being able to approach God. That's the burnt offering. About thanksgiving and service and devotion to God. That's the meat offering. About fellowship with God. That's the peace offering. And then being able to confess and have a clear conscience before God. That is the sin offering. And all four are involved here in obedience to the Lord. All of this was done, verse 4 tells us, because Moses says, "For today the Lord will appear unto you." God was going to bless the people, the tabernacle, and the priesthood by visibly showing up in their midst. And the requirement was, do this because this is going to happen. Would they do what Yahweh said and offer what Yahweh told them? That's the question. Of course, we find the answer is yes. And God shows up at the end of the chapter. And so this chapter repeats three times the Lord appearing to his people. You find it in verse 4, again in verse 6, so twice in this first section, and then again in verse 23 at the end when it actually happens. It is what all of this is about. The fact that God's going to dwell with these people. What is the goal of worship? Well, it's simply to commune with God. I like the way the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's what we were created for. Our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We find this in the Bible, all through the Bible, but I love this in the book of Job, where Job goes through all that he goes through. His friends come to him and do a terrible job of comforting him, giving bad advice, all of those types of things. And then you get to the end when God shows up. And it says in verse 1 through 6 in chapter 42 of Job that Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." The whole point of Job going through everything that he went through in the book is revealed to us right there in chapter 42, that Job gets the point. That the point was, is that he had heard of God before, meaning he knew God in a way before, but now he knew God more fully. "But now mine eye seeth thee." And Job saw God for who he was, and he saw himself for who he was in light of that. And that is worship. Well, we have in Exodus and Leviticus, when God's presence is manifest throughout this time on Mount Sinai in the pillar of cloud and fire, and now in the tabernacle, these things, these manifest presence where God shows himself in a visible way, we call that in the Old Testament the Shekinah glory of God. It is God's presence made known in that kind of visible way. And so the worship and the requirements of the offerings and the feasts that would be given in the book of Leviticus and throughout the law were given for the purpose that God who chose to show up, that God's people would come and commune with Him. In fact, you see this in Exodus 23:17 when the instructions for the feasts are given. It says, "Three times in the year all thy males," it says, "shall appear before the Lord." It's God's invitation in every feast that He gave to Israel, and particularly in those three, that Israel was to come and commune with Him. They would appear before the Lord. All of this is about man approaching and coming near to God. And so throughout Israel's history, faithful Jews, they went to the tabernacle, and then they went to Jerusalem to the temple when that came about to commune with God. In fact, Psalm 62 speaks about that. It says, "O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee." It says, "My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and a thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary." And so here's the psalmist longing for God's presence, to see and to commune with God. He describes himself being thirsty for God, like being out in the middle of a desert looking for water. That's the way he describes that longing. And so God made himself and his character and his will known to them through the law and the sacrifices. And all of it is not about God keeping himself distant from people. If he wanted to do that, he would have never come and delivered them out of Egypt. Everything in the law is not about God being distant from people. It is about God approaching people and people being able to approach God. And often we have that backwards idea about the Old Testament, that God's this distant, harsh God. But everything about the Old Testament speaks with the same level, if not more grace, than what we find in the New Testament, because everything in the Old Testament is merely a foreshadowing of what God's ultimate desire and goal is. And we cannot see these different messages communicated in the two. They are talking about the same thing, representing the same God. And so God made himself known. Jesus came and promised something greater. It says, "The hour comes, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And so he talks about what he came to do, was to take this worship where people approach God in the tabernacle and to make that same worship available everywhere for that person That's what happens in the New Testament when the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us as the new tabernacle or the new dwelling place of God. And that's how the Bible begins and ends. It begins in Eden with God walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, and it ends in Revelation with Revelation 21, 3 and 4 tells us that the tabernacle of God is with men, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God, and they shall be His people. God would be with His people, His creation in Genesis. The fall occurred and all of that was messed up, and then we find that God reconciles all things to Himself, and God will be with His people when it's all said and done in Revelation. And so Psalm 95 lays out this matter of obedience for us. Since God has chosen to dwell with His people, how are His people then to live? Well, Moses and Aaron and Aaron's sons had to be careful to obey and to do all that God had commanded them. And so God gives them these instructions about the offerings, and they're to follow through with. And you get to verse 6, and he says, "And Moses said, 'This is the thing which the Lord commanded that you should do, and the glory of the Lord shall appear unto you.'" To worship and to commune with God begins with an understanding that we must obey Him in light of what He has decided to do. Psalm 95 speaks to that, and it says, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth, and the strength of the hills is His also. The sea is His, and He made it, and His hands formed the dry land." And He says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." And then it goes on and it says, "Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with that generation and said, 'It is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter my rest.'" And so there in Psalm 95, you get this picture of worship, of approaching God, and of bowing down to God. But you get the way the entire second half of the psalm is, it reminds us of how Israel was given that opportunity, yet during their time in the wilderness, they continually disobeyed Him in their unbelief, and they were never able to enter into the rest that true worship of God provides. And so we see that true worship involves obedience. It also involves sacrifice, and this extended middle section here in verses 7 to 21 is where Moses instructs Aaron to go and to do and to carry out everything that we've just listed in summary in those first six verses. The word sacrifice is highlighted in this chapter over and over again. The word offering is used 25 times in light of sacrifices. The word altar is mentioned 12 times. And the word blood is used 5 times. And the word or phrase make atonement you will find 2 times. All of those things have to do with the sacrifices that would be offered. And so it is central to this middle section. That is what this middle section is about in regards to worship. It is about the sacrifices. And so in verses 7 to 14, very simply, you have Aaron's offerings for himself. And then in verses 15 to 21, you have the offerings for the people that Aaron and his sons would offer for them. One thing that is clear here, and will stand out to us in light of the New Testament, is that there's something lacking in the Aaronic priesthood already. And it is in regards to Aaron and his sons themselves. That the ones making the sacrifices needed themselves to have atonement made for their sins. There's already something written into the book of Leviticus that is left to be desired. That God's showing us here very early on in Leviticus 9, you read this, and you're like, wait, How in the world can someone make atonement for someone else's sin if they themselves have sin? And therein lies the deficiency, deliberately, in Aaron's priesthood and for all of his descendants throughout the rest of their years, and why the New Testament comes, and what's the whole New Testament, but the book of Hebrews specifically addresses this matter, that the high priest in Israel had something lacking, and that is that he had to consistently atone for his own sin in order to make atonement for the sin of his people. But the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 7, he says, "For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself." And so Aaron couldn't offer himself because he was sinful, and he really wasn't fit to make atonement for anybody other than in God's grace. But Jesus comes as one who didn't have to offer a sacrifice for his own sins. Why? Because he was holy, harmless, and undefiled, and higher than the heavens. He stooped down and would offer his own life for our sins. And so Aaron's offerings, as we just laid out, involved a sin offering that was a calf. And so if you look in... there's a sin offering in Leviticus 4 that's quite clearly revealed to be a bull for Aaron and his sons. And so is there a contradiction here? Well, no. The point is that this is a unique offering, a one-time thing. When they were consecrated, this is the offering that God gave specifically for that consecration. For their regular sin offering, they would offer the bull just as Leviticus 4 instructs us. And so why is a calf used here? And this is because it's an inaugural sin offering. The significance to us is in light of Exodus. Aaron's specific sin that we have found thus far is his sin in creating something. If you remember back to the book of Exodus in chapter 32, what was it that Aaron, in his words, now we know that this wasn't true, but in his words, he took the gold from the people and he threw it into the fire and out came a golden calf. Aaron here has to put to death the thing that he had sinned against the Lord in doing. It is a unique offering where God in visible form demonstrates Aaron as priest and in service to him, putting to death that thing from his old life before being consecrated as a priest. The offering of a calf was a reminder to him, above all, but to him specifically, but also to the congregation and their terrible sin against the Lord, their need for confession, repentance, and atonement. Notice that it's connected with the sin offering, which was about confession and repentance, and not to the burnt offering. That's deliberate here. Secondly, he had a burnt offering, and there's some significance here too to the burnt offering. It is a ram, and it would call to mind for any Jew who knew the Old Testament, which were, at this time was handed down by oral tradition until Moses wrote the book of Genesis. It would call to mind a specific burnt offering. It was a ram that was offered in Genesis chapter 22 when God provided Abraham and Isaac a ram that would be offered in Isaac's place as specifically a burnt offering to the Lord. And so the entire significance of the sacrificial system was that God would provide. And that pattern that God would provide is why Abraham named the place at Mount Moriah there. He named it Yahweh Yireh or Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord who sees or the Lord will see to it. The Lord will provide. It's a reminder of that promise being carried forward now as we have the establishment of the Aaronic priesthood, that that ram that God provided for Abraham and his son Isaac as a sign of the promise that God would one day provide a sacrifice to atone for sins is now being carried forward and telling us that there is more still to come, that the sacrificial system is not an end in itself. We are still looking forward to that time when God would provide what the ram itself pointed to in Jesus. Abraham had told Isaac, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering ahead of time. And we get up there and God provides a ram instead, telling us that there's something to be desired there with the ram. And so making these two sacrifices for Aaron and his sons was essential to deal with his own sinfulness and to show that Aaron in himself was not an ends but merely a means for the time until the true fulfillment of all of these things would come to pass. That's important because Israel would miss this, particularly in the time of Jesus when he actually came to make atonement for sin. These things were never meant to be an ends in themselves, but were meant to be temporary. And God shows us that even in the Old Testament. Then you get to verses 15 to 21, and these are the offerings for the people. And so Aaron offered the required sin offering, the burnt offering, and the meat offering, and the peace offerings for the people. That's verses 15, 16, 17, and 18. And his sons applied the blood of the animals, and then they burned up the required fat and the components to the Lord. Okay? And so Aaron and his sons also performed the wave offering that involved the right shoulder and the breast that would typically belong to them, but then they're waved and given back to the Lord in this one instance because of the uniqueness of these offerings, and you find that in verse 21. And then we get an explanation for what all this is about with the people. The sin offering, or purification offering, was offered first because what it did is it purified the sanctuary from any defilement for the sin of the people. It showed the need for cleansing so that God could then dwell with his people and accept his people, which would come or be communicated in the form of the burnt offering. And so there's a reason for the order here with the sin offering going first, is it purified the sanctuary so that God could then come and accept the burnt offering, which is a picture of his acceptance of the people giving themselves to him in worship. The grain offering expressed their dedication to him in response to that, and so it came next. And then the peace offerings were offered last because it was in light of these first three that they were able to enjoy fellowship with him. And so these offerings come in a different order than they do in the first part of Leviticus because they're teaching us something, that the tabernacle had to be purified of their defilement. Then God could accept them and their offerings in the burnt offering. And then they, in response to that, could dedicate themselves to him. And then, lastly, they could enjoy fellowship and communion together. Okay? And so that is the reason for the order of those offerings that are offered for the people. And so what happens is in Christ, we have all three of these perfectly fulfilled so that it's not about the tabernacle anymore, but it's about you and me being God's dwelling places. We have to be cleansed of our sin, meaning our sanctuary has to be made pure for the Spirit's dwelling. That's done through the blood of Christ. We have to be made acceptable to God through Christ's sacrifice and surrendering our lives to Him. We're to be dedicated to Him and His service as we acknowledge that we belong to Him and we've been bought with a price. And we're then able to enjoy fellowship with Him through His work that He's done for us. And so these sacrifices here weren't offered for every individual, meaning every individual didn't have to bring these offerings here. These were representative offerings that covered the whole congregation. Okay? And so Aaron offered them, but did not offer the guilt, reparation, or trespass offering, because that offering, or those offerings, were for specific individuals and their individual sins against God and each other. And so his purpose here was to atone for and dedicate the whole nation to God. Practically in worship, worship is based upon atoning sacrifice. Okay, and everything we've said to this point points to that. But there's also this principle when we talk about sacrifice that worship is costly. In 2 Samuel 24:24, David says, "I will surely buy it of thee at a price, neither will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing." And so worship involves not only atoning sacrifice, but it involves sacrifice from the worshiper, surrendering. And so 1 Peter 2:5, we're told as God's holy priesthood, we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13:15 tells us that that is the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Hebrews 13:16 tells us that we are to do good and to communicate or to share. And it says, with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And so you have this idea of offering up spiritual sacrifices of praise, of good, and then offering up our bodies and minds in Romans 12:1-2, where we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, and then we transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so here there's a reminder in these sacrifices, a need as a part of all of that to deal with our sin. J. Sklar, before we move on to the third point here, is if we do not deal properly with our sin and impurity, it shows that we think little of the Lord's holiness and underestimate His hatred for these things that mar His good creation. When you and I wink at sin in our lives or in the lives of other people, do you know what we're saying to God? That we think poorly of Him and His views on those things. It's not a matter of lip service of saying, "Well, I hate sinful things," if then in our lives we don't put sin to death. If we wink at it or accept it. That is what the sacrificial system was meant to teach Israel. Not to take it lightly, because God doesn't take it lightly. Thirdly, true worship brings blessing. There's a blessing attached with worship. Look at what happens here. It says, Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them. And it says, he came down from offering of the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And so when Aaron finished the work, we're told here that he blessed the people. And there's an explanation of that in verse 23, that Moses and Aaron had to go into the tabernacle. And what they did when they went into the tabernacle is they applied the blood in the sanctuary to finish the work. Okay? It was after that that they had to come out. And when they came out, that's when they blessed the people. And so he had to go in and he had to represent the people before God and go before the people to and do the work of application that was required. And so there was no other way for these people to gain access to God unless they went in and did the work, unless they applied the blood. There was no other way that the blessing of God could then be brought out and given to the people. That's what's pictured in their actions here. Hebrews 9:22 says, almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there's no remission of sin. It says, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And so what Hebrews tells us is that Jesus had to go into heaven itself and make atonement for our sin by offering His own blood in the same way. And what we find in the New Testament is this pattern that as a result in Him, Ephesians 1:3-14 says that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing, with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we'll get into that more here in a minute. But that's the same pattern that takes place in the New Testament. Jesus goes to God on our behalf, and as a result, He blesses us with those spiritual blessings. We have the same pattern here with Moses and Aaron, that they go in, and they come out, and they bless the people. The word here, blessed, in Hebrew is barak, and it takes on a number of meanings, and context largely dictates that, but it has to do with gift, a gifting or an enrichment, a benefit in some way. Here it describes God enriching and gifting His people with His presence. Okay, and we'll see the same thing in the New Testament, that's essentially what we're blessed with in Christ. And so the blessing of Aaron and Moses going into the sanctuary and returning was meant to give the people assurance that all that God required had been performed on their behalf, and it gave them the assurance of the blessing of His presence. And so because Aaron and Moses went in, came out, and Aaron lifted up his hand and blessed the people, it was an assurance that they had done everything God required, and therefore God would then bless His people with His presence. We typically associate the lifting up of hands with praise, right? People sing and they lift up their hands. And I'm not saying that that's wrong, but lifting up hands in Scripture is actually a posture of prayer. If you look at the consistent teaching of the Bible, okay? It's not, again, not wrong necessarily, because the Bible doesn't forbid it either, but it's meant to convey the act of intercession. Let me give you a few scriptures to show that. First, with Aaron here interceding for the people, okay, which we'll talk about in Numbers 6, 22-27 in a moment. But in Psalm 141:2, it says, "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." That's a parallelism that says prayer and the lifting up of my hands are the same thing. And so lifting up of hands was a euphemism that implied praying for someone, praying on behalf of someone. Okay? 1 Timothy 2:8 is probably more applicable to us in the New Testament in that way, even though it communicates the same thing. And so you see in 1 Timothy 2:8, it says, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere." How do men pray everywhere? Well, it says, "Lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Okay? Holy hands describes holy actions, not necessarily like hands that are washed. Okay? Just in case. But when he talks about men praying everywhere, that men praying everywhere is equated with lifting up holy hands. And so lifting hands was actually a posture of prayer in the Bible. Number six, we find what the blessing of Aaron was. It's in verse 22, it says, "The Lord spake to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, On this wise you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious to thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them." You read that last verse there, and it says, "They will put my name," that's God speaking, "upon the children of Israel, and I, God, will bless them." And so when Aaron blessed the people, it wasn't some power given to Aaron to then impose a blessing on other people. Okay? This was God blessing His people through Aaron's intercession on their behalf. In the New Testament, it's not about a person, it's about Jesus, through whom we receive all blessing. Ephesians 1 is that passage that lays that out for us. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places." And to give you an outline of that passage there, verses 4 to 14 tell us that there are three spiritual blessings that all Christians receive in Christ, okay? Those three are, in verses 4 to 6 in that passage, the blessing of adoption. We are adopted into God's family as His beloved child. So that is the first spiritual blessing that is ours in Christ Jesus. The second one is found in verses 7 through 10, and it is the blessing of redemption. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin. And so we've been redeemed. We've been adopted. We've been redeemed. And then the third blessing is found in verses 11 to 14 there in Ephesians 1. And is the blessing of an inheritance, of what is guaranteed to the believer. So when people talk about being blessed by God, God's blessings, spiritually speaking, are explicit here. There are three of them: adoption, redemption, and inheritance. That's Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. That Paul says there are all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. So through Jesus' work, he has made available to the believer as a result adoption, redemption, and inheritance. All of those are then given to us as a possession in Jesus. As a result of Aaron's work, the people were blessed in that they were then allowed and able to approach God in worship and to have God with them and dwell among them. That is the pattern. And so in the same way that God's presence would show up in the tabernacle, because of Aaron's work, the people were blessed by Yahweh's presence and being right with him. You and I have the same kind of blessing, but in an infinitely greater way. And so upon completing the work, it says that the glory, verse 23, of the Lord appeared to all the people. And so prior to all of this being brought to pass, when the people came to the mountain, we read in Exodus 19 that the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount. The Lord called to Moses at the top of the mountain, and Moses went up, and the Lord said, "Go down and charge the people, lest they break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, set bounds about the mountain, sanctify it." So prior to all of this being given, here is where the people stood with God. At a distance, unable to get near, else God's wrath break out against them and destroy them. But through this, through the blessing of the work God had given Aaron to do and what it pictured, the people are now able to be near to God. Now that the priesthood and the sacrifices have been accomplished and commenced, the people are able to dwell with God. I want to belabor this, but I do want to make an application here in the New Testament, one final, and then we'll move to our last point here. Is that what's amazing is that the fire coming out and consuming the sacrifices here in a moment, and the dwelling place of God being established here, is actually taken up two additional times in Scripture. Fire and God dwelling with his people is taken up a couple more times. Firstly, Acts 2, if you remember on the day of Pentecost when it was fully come, it says the disciples were there with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of them. The significance of fire there is a sign of God's establishment and acceptance of the new tabernacle and the new priesthood, just as it was in Leviticus 9. So the cloven tongues of fire is not some supernatural sign that's meant to ever really be repeated. The cloven tongues of fire was a unique sign for a period of time. It was God showing his dwelling now and his approval and acceptance in the church through what Jesus had done for them. And it says, as a result, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, the presence of God, and then they spoke with the tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so that's right. Leviticus teaches us how to read the book of Acts. And if we read Acts without the book of Leviticus, we get it wrong, because that interpretation of that passage is as varied as you will find commentaries on the book. And certain groups have taken it and I would say blasphemed the whole thing by making it something other than what it is. It's about God's acceptance and what God is doing, is dwelling in his people there. The second time that this is taken up again is when God purges the world with fire and the new heaven at the end, when he establishes a new heaven and new earth. And so he purges the world with fire, and then he dwells in a new heaven and new earth. So you have this pattern of fire, God's presence being fulfilled in Acts with the church, and then be fulfilled in the new heavens and new earth. 2 Peter 3:10-13 speaks of the fire, and then goes on to talk about the new heavens and the new earth. Last thing that true worship produces is reverence. There came out, verse 24, just one verse here, came out fire from the Lord, from before the Lord, and consumed upon the altar of burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and they fell on their faces. If you remember, second time this has happened, when in Exodus 40, God's presence shows up, the cloud and the fire rest at the tabernacle as a approval that everything had been done according to the pattern. Well, now he's putting his stamp of approval upon the priesthood and the sacrificial system that's being carried out in there, and it's showing God approving of his new dwelling place among his people. In contrast to that, next week we're going to see Nadab and Abihu, two of Aaron's sons, burn strange fire before the Lord, and fire comes out from the Lord and kills them but does not consume them. And there's a point there, that the fire became judgment to them, and the fire coming out from the Lord and not consuming them shows that he does not accept what they did, in contrast to his acceptance of the sacrifices that are offered here. It was a clear sign here that God was pleased and accepted the sacrifices. Four other times where God answers his people by fire and consuming a sacrifice. One is in Numbers 16:35, when 250 men were consumed who had followed Korah, and they burned incense before the Lord unauthorized. Fire consumed bread and meat that Gideon had brought as a sign of God's presence and peace with him in Judges 6. When Samson's birth was announced to Manoah and his wife, he offered a sacrifice and God consumed it by fire through the angel of the Lord. And when David built an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor that he had bought from Ornan the Jebusite, the Lord consumed his sacrifices by fire that were made in response to David's sin in taking the census in 1 Chronicles 21. When Solomon dedicated the temple, the event was repeated when fire came and consumed the offerings and God's glory filled the temple. And then you find one additional with Elijah, who challenged the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and fire came and consumed his offering and the water and dust around that altar. One thing is absolutely clear in each of these cases and in the passage we have here is that we can do all of the right things and we can check every box, but ultimately it's up to God to bless us with his presence. We can't manipulate him, and we are humble participants in his grace. Like what Alan Mosley, one of my professors, said, powerful worship is not the result of what man does. It is the result of what God does. He says a lot of people today think that a great time of worship is defined by great music. God commands us to use music to praise him, but in the worship described in Leviticus 9, there is no music. God was present, and that was enough. And a lot of people think that a great time of worship is defined by great communication by the preacher. But powerful worship is the result of God's presence, not man's. A few years ago, someone, he says, invited me to a special worship service, and he said he was excited about the meeting because a particular preacher was going to be speaking, and he thought, I would want to go too, when he told me the name of the preacher. And I replied sarcastically, I heard God's going to be there too. I was trying to make a point. I want to be more interested in meeting with God in worship than listening to any man. Does it exalt God when we want to attend worship more because something or someone we like will be there? Or is it about him? All that we do should be done in obedience to him, not to please anybody else or not because we like someone else. What is worship really about? Well, Psalm 95:6, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Let us acknowledge God for who he is. These people here, when they saw it, they shouted, probably in a little bit of fear there, and they fell on their faces. Mark Rooker says, the closer one follows the Lord in obedience and service, the more conscious that person becomes of how short each individual falls from the holy standard of God. Gordon Wenham, God's greatness and holiness cannot be ignored. He must be acknowledged by our whole being, and nothing less is adequate. And we will stop there for tonight.